All right, as we said, that this is the last Monday night meeting for this year. In case you're way ahead, this wouldn't mean anything to me. But anyway, in case you're one of those kind of people, hey, the next one's at September 24th. All right, I know you'll put that in your mind and get it there. But anyway, I wouldn't have even heard that on the way by. But anyway, there it is, September 24th. Should the Lord tarry and should He leave us here to, again, that's the plan. We'll see what the Lord has in mind for that. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come and we give You thanks again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for one high and lifted up, exalted. We thank You we could sing His praise tonight. Thank You for that certainty of a future when those who belong to You will be set free to know You, and in that process of knowing You, worship and praise and serve the living God. We come to give You thanks for those days when You will pour out Your blessing on Your own, with nothing to hold it back, with nothing to restrain it. And we will know the goodness and the wonder and the awe of our God. Come tonight and ask You for that enabling to speak Your word, to think together on Your word, that we might see the Lord high and lifted up. We trust You for that, and we would look to You in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when your faith is wobbling? What do you do for somebody else when their faith is wobbling? What do you do for a person whose spiritual life, their faith has gotten to the place where they're like a gassed athlete? I don't know what the modern term for that is, but they have run out of juice. They've given it their all. Their hands are falling down. They don't have the strength to go on. What happens when your faith is in that particular condition? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is up against as he pens this letter. Then he's going to talk about the fact that it's time for you to lift up the hands that have fallen limp at your side. Strengthen the knees that are wobbly because of lack of energy. But what is the way in which that comes to pass? How is it that you get a person to that end? Well, we know that from a natural point of view, that if you've got a person that has exhausted themselves through the output of energy, you don't get anywhere by telling them to get energetic. You don't tell them to lift up their hands. You don't tell them, well, you can tell them to run harder, but you'll get nothing. There is an answer to that. We're not worried tonight concerned with the natural side of it. We're concerned with the spiritual side of it. What was the writer's answer to the lack of faith in this group of people? And his answer to that is quite simply that you bring a person to Jesus Christ. That's all you can do for them. You can bring them to the Lord, and you can put the Lord in front of them. In fact, the whole letter is moving towards that goal. The whole letter has as its climax at the end of chapter 12 to run with endurance now. You're falling down, but run with endurance the race that's set before you now, looking to Jesus, looking unto Him. And he spent the entirety of this letter putting the Lord in front of them and giving them something to look to. So if you try to expound that verse without expounding the book, you kind of run into a problem, because that's where it's leading. Now, we have been studying this year, looking together in the book of Psalms, trying to find out what the book of Psalms tells us about the Messiah. We've been looking at the way in which He was revealed in the Old Testament, and then how those Psalms and the truths contained in those Psalms go together to form the dialogue concerning Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And I trust that we have seen a great deal of how important those Psalms were. It's particularly important in this book of Hebrews. Last week we started into Psalm 102. It's an appropriate psalm to finish with. It brings us to a good climax for the consideration here, an ending point for the consideration of the Psalms. But I want to say at the very beginning here that the interesting feature of Psalm 102 is, unlike all the other Psalms we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 1, which I'm going to read in just a moment, this Psalm was not considered a messianic Psalm. Now, when we say a messianic Psalm, we simply mean this. When the rabbis read the Psalms and studied them, they realized that there were some things that were said in those Psalms that spoke of one that the prophets also spoke of, a coming deliverer for the nation. And that deliverer was going to be there, and it tells us all about what he would do in finally setting up and finishing off the program of God. Now, that deliverer in their minds was separate from God himself. That is, as they interpret it, I'm talking about the rabbis looking at this. They didn't quite equate the two together, that the deliverer would be God. They should have, but they didn't. But the passage we have in front of us doesn't speak about the one who's to come. It speaks about God himself. And it's the only quote that's found in this first chapter that doesn't come from a place where the messianic message is behind it. And that's very significant, which we'll talk about later on. Psalm 102. And we're going to begin reading. I want to read the entire chapter. We have covered this chapter, I think, four times, because there are a number of psalms that come up in the chapter. And I want to read the whole thing, though, so we can get the momentum of what's going on. Why is he putting this in, and why is it important in the book of Hebrews? So we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, that's the days that we're living in. That's not the end of times, it's just the days we happen to be living in. In these last days has spoken to us, and that would include you and me. He's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he begins a series of six or seven quotes from the Old Testament. The first six are in couplets, and then the last one is independent. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And this next quote is from Psalm 102. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. And like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? This is the climactic moment from Psalm 110. "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? You are not all, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's the quote. The quote is linked with that quote from Psalm 45 that we considered in the past. Now, a question comes up here. We just mentioned this, and I want to just say this on the side. This is kind of an aside to the message. Sometimes it is argued that the whole concept of Jesus being God sort of developed, and these men sort of took a man and kind of forced him, that the apostles rewrote the history and edited it out, and then rewrote their theology and pushed towards the fact that Jesus was God. I want to just note that, and it, as if there was some doubt as to whether or not it was true. Well, we note from this particular passage, the writers in the New Testament were very clear in their use of references to God Himself applied to Jesus Christ. There was no question right from the beginning that they understood that He was not only the Son of God in some secondary sense, some remote sense from God, divine partially and partially a man, but that He was God Himself. And that's why this quote is so important. It's not messianic. This is not speaking about the one who was to come. This is speaking about God Himself. And the writer takes that quote and says, this is part of who Jesus Christ is, the message to us. Now, that becomes very important in the book of Hebrews. And I want to go over that just a little bit about how it is important to the book of Hebrews. Why is it that he makes a quote from this particular passage? And I want you to see, this is kind of a survey of the whole book, but he is building, he is going a particular direction, and he wants you to know something about Jesus Christ. Now, what has the particular passage said? He says that, first of all, that in the beginning, he created. Then it says that he is the one who changes what's going on. And then it says that when it's all changed, he will still remain. Three critical thoughts to the book of Hebrews. So let's look through those just as they develop. First of all, that Jesus Christ was before all things and is the Creator. Now that's incredible. An incredible thought there. And it's extremely important to our theology to understand that He is. That was all things were made through Him, or by Him, and for Him. Now let's just note that some other passages where this comes up. We'll come back to Hebrews in just a moment. First of all, John chapter 1. And again, just note that these three chapters, they are so similar. They have parts that are so similar that it is almost certain that the actual language of these was taken from early creeds of the church. These are formulas that they used. Everybody doesn't have a Bible. Everybody can't read the Scripture. They haven't even been condensed into a Bible yet. But if it would be way too expensive to own one. You would have to own it only by copying it from somebody else. And so they had to put together formulas that would help people remember what was the truth. Now listen to it in John chapter 1. It's on the side of your page there. John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All right? He is the Creator. And that's the beginning there. Now let's move on down to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, after he's done some other things, he comes back to this same thought. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, great chapters on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And here we begin in verse 15. It says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now I want you to just note, in case any question here, when it says at the beginning He's the firstborn, that does not mean that He came into existence. It's real clear in the passage there. The firstborn is the one who has the preeminence. The one who has the first place. Paul in that letter will go on to say that it is the purpose of God. And this is one of the reasons we've studied what we have this year. It is the purpose of God that Jesus Christ should come to have first place in everything. Preeminence. First place. He will come to have first place in the entirety of what is. He must come to have first place in your heart. He must come to have first place in my heart. He has to have first place. If everything's going to be right in our churches, he has to have first place in that church. It will come to pass. That's the purpose of God. He is the firstborn. Right? That is the one of preeminence. But he also is the creator. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks this up too, and I'm leaving that for last because there is an interesting feature of it. Because back in the verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews does this a lot. I mean, it's kind of funny. He doesn't use the regular word. He changes his wording just to confuse us. No, not to confuse us, but to expand the possibilities of interpretation here. As in both the other situations in John chapter 1 and in the book of Colossians, the idea is definitely that he created everything that exists, the visible world and the invisible world, but it has to do with things that didn't exist and now they do exist. So that he brought them into being. And so they have to do with things. When the writer of Hebrews goes into this, he uses a different word, which is the word for periods of time. Ages. He created or shaped the ages. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, he's crystal clear that by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. Right? The worlds, and it's the same word there, were made by the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, so that the things which are visible are created from things which are not seen. All right? And in that case, because he's using the same word, he definitely is speaking about the world we live in, the things we see and the things we don't see but are part of this that weren't there when God was alone by himself before creation takes place. But the word has a time feature to it. It has a time feature to it. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But first of all, we need to note this, that God is, or the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Now, why is that important? Why is that important to us? Why is it that he would go on to say later on in that chapter? It's a very odd situation, because in chapter 11, we won't go there and read it all, but the chapter 11 is about by faith this person, by faith that person, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith, and I'm out of order there, but anyway, by faith Moses, and he goes through their people. But the very first thing he says, you'll fail your English on this, but anyway, your English paper, because he puts something out of parallel. It says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were made. And then he goes on to the by faith these people lived this way. It's kind of an odd arrangement there. But why does he put it in there? Because it's so important to looking unto Jesus. Because it is so simple a thing to move our concept of God from a God who is outside and created everything to a God who functions inside of the created realm. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ, that God himself, is close to us. That he's not remote. The deists are wrong. He didn't step back from creation. But the pantheists are also wrong that he's not creation. He's not so closely connected to his creation that it's an expression of him. He is distinct from it. He is above it. He is outside of it. So that when we look through our telescopes and we use all of our scientific knowledge to reach out and try to figure out where is the end of the universe, which we just kind of, it runs out. I mean, it doesn't run out. We run out of capacity to see. Somewhere, if you would, if you're going to dimensionalize God, but you can't, somewhere beyond that is God. And that's what he says you have to understand, because if you're going to live by faith, you have to understand that God is not responding. He's not trapped like I am in creation. He doesn't have to respond to what's going on. I remember when I was a little kid, I had a view of God. And it would be kind of like One day I was expecting God to kind of look, peek over Paris Mountain, you know, and there'd be a great big face. And there he'd be. I would see God face to face. I don't know what your conception is, but the point being that he was very, very, very big. I mean, he was big enough to stand there and look over the top of Paris Mountain. But that's way short of the mark. And it's a very simple thing for a human heart to move from a place where we have a God who's outside of it, controlling it, brings it all into being, to a God who simply works with what's there. So the writer of Hebrews says it, and it's going to be important all the way through the book of Hebrews. If we're going to run the race that's in front of us, if we're going to be able to stand up under the pressures, these men are under terrible pressures, to depart from, you have to get back to the God who created everything and has it in his control. He not only created it, but he is upholding it. That's the first part of that book. That's the first part of that argument. Now, second thing we want to note, not only is he the one who created all things, but that he is, and it's on the back side of that page there, he is in control of the course of history. He is in control of the course of history. I think that's the reason why the writer here, instead of just using the word for world, which has to do with the material world, uses the time word for the world. He is the one who changes or shapes the ages. Now this is definitely taught in the Word of God. And it's an important part of the picture here. It's taught in Daniel. Remember the whole book of Daniel is to tell us that God is the one who raises up kings and puts them down. And he uses in chapter 2, where he is interacting with Nebuchadnezzar, he says this, God is the God who changes the times and the epochs, which has to do with the seasons, but also the events that take place in those seasons. Because everything about this world is wearing out. Everything about it is wearing out. It's going to pot, right? It's falling apart. Part of the difficulty of explaining how it could kind of come into existence by this blow up is why was it there to blow up? And how did this happen? Because everything we measure and everything we see is deteriorating. Now, back to the point. Everything in this creation is deteriorating, not only in the physical realm, but every other realm. In societies, they are all deteriorating. They're all rotting. So that the Romans went a certain course, the Greeks went a certain course, the Americans are going to go a certain course, because everything rots on this earth. Everything. Now what he says here, again, this is part of the picture, comes out of this passage. He says that the Lord is the one who, when they get old, takes them off like a garment. But the idea there is more than just that when this world is finished, he's going to take it off and throw it away. The idea is he when this gets old, he takes it off and he puts on something else. He's the one who's shaping the seasons. He is the one who is changing the events. That what is happening on this earth is under his control. He not only created it in the first place, but he sustains it. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is keeping it. And he has it completely under his control, just like you have your wardrobe under your control. When you get dressed, okay, you could get dressed to go and run, and then you could get dressed to go to a wedding. I hope you're going to wear different things to the wedding than you wore to go running over here. You changed your clothes, but you remained the same. You are the same person when you're running as you are when you're over here. Now, you may act differently at this particular point, but it's just being appropriate. But you didn't change in there. And that's what the writer of the psalm is saying with regard to God. I'm looking at God, and here he is. He is a being who, although everything around me is rotting, everything around me is going downhill, personally and as a group, he remains forever the same. And that's something. That's very important in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is talking about a big change which God brought to pass. See, we talk about one of those epics, one of the biggest ones in the Bible. Well, here's the big epic. He went from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant to the new covenant. You see, he, in a sense, he could take off the old covenant and set this period aside. And he could start again. And when he starts again, he puts on again a different garment, if is what the picture is. But as he's doing that, he remains completely the same. He hasn't worn out. Now that bothers some people. And again, I want you to say this, that, you know, he puts off the old covenant. Has God... Isn't the covenant permanent? If God made a covenant, won't he keep it to the end? How was that scary a little bit, that he put off this old covenant and put on this new covenant? How do I know I'm safe now? Well, I want you to say that in the putting off of the old covenant, as it's described here in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't violate the old covenant. He puts it aside because he couldn't fulfill what the promise was inside of that covenant. He doesn't change in his purpose. He still has the same purpose that he had when he established that old covenant. But the problem was with the people to whom that covenant was given. They broke it because they did not have the capacity. So in order to do for them what he promised to do in that first covenant, he has to make a new covenant. That new covenant will mean the changing of certain things. It will mean the putting out of the priesthood of the old covenant and the bringing in of a brand new man, Jesus Christ, to be priest. It will mean the sacrifices of the old covenant will be set aside and will no longer be valid because Jesus has made a new sacrifice, and that new sacrifice is sufficient. It will mean that the details of the covenant will change. He can do that because he is the Lord of the ages. He created all things in the beginning. He can change them at his will. It belongs to him. And so the writer of Hebrews is picking this up. He is using this passage to set the table for what he has to say concerning the greatness of who the Lord is. And that's important for us because it reminds us that there's never a time to be concerned about what's going on around us, because he puts it on and he takes it off. The earth will deteriorate. It will be done. It is not permanent, which we'll see later on. That's the second part. All right, then we come down to the third part of what he has to say here. And I want to look at that also. Because Jesus is able, or because of his permanence, he's able to say. Now, last week we were thinking about this part of the psalm, and it's a little bit, if you actually stop and think about it, and you may never want to be critical of the Word of God, but you think about it just for a moment. Here's a guy who says, I'm in trouble, I'm collapsing, but I'm thankful that you aren't collapsing. By itself, that's not particularly encouraging. That would be the same thing. I'm dying out here, but everybody else is okay. So as long as everybody else is okay, my death doesn't matter. I'm in trouble. I'm in pain. I am in agony. I don't understand what's going on, but you're the same. And when I croak and, you know, I'm dead and gone, then you will continue to exist. What is the comfort in all that? Right? And we saw that last week. If that's the only way you read that psalm, then you have to be honest that, okay, that just means that God continues, and when everything has gone its route, then it will be done. But the fact is that the one who's permanent is a saving being, right? He is the saving being. He is the delivering being. He is the God of goodness. And that's what makes his permanence such a wonderful truth. And the writer of Hebrews is going to pick that up. It is the fact that he is the God who is the same forever that makes his salvation so wonderful. Because I can be identified with him. If it was just his experience, that wouldn't be of great benefit to me. But the fact is that by the grace of the eternal God, it has been made possible for me to be identified with Jesus Christ, and he is never going to change. Now that has real practical. He doesn't just say it that way. He puts some real practical attachments to that, We've already seen some of these because we've been through as the Psalms. Because he uses so many different Psalms, we've already kind of hit some of these. But when we get to chapter 7, we're just going to take a few. In chapter 7, he tells us something about our experience in this earth. Because he is the unchanging one. He says that he has been appointed as my high priest. All right? The priesthood of the Old Testament has been set aside because they don't remain. That's the way it's put. They are prevented by death from continuing. That's what it says in the New American Standard at one point. All those were set aside because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he holds his priesthood, it says, by the power of an indestructible life. And so the great benefit that comes to me, the part that meets us as believers is this, that because he holds that priesthood permanently, he is able to save to the uttermost, save forever, permanently, without any change, those who come to God by him because he is forever alive to pray for them. There will never be a time in which his person doesn't appear on my behalf before God. And that's again, part of the beauty of this particular passage. Now, he's also, as high priest, been appointed to take care of the covenant, to see to it that the new covenant is fulfilled. That's one thing. It will be fulfilled. That's the way it's written in Hebrews. It will be fulfilled because he is faithful. It will not be fulfilled because I'm faithful. The promise is with him, and he begins the good work. And this is, well, another writer picks it up. He who begins the good work, what? Will finish it. Why will he finish it? Because it has been appointed to that priest who is permanent. He doesn't change. Everything around us is going to change. It's going to decay. It's going to fall apart. But he doesn't change, and we are linked to him through that covenant. Goes on into chapter 9 and 10. Long argument concerning this. That I am clean forever. And that's quite something. That sin will never be an issue in my life again. It will never be a barrier between me and God forever, because by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time the ones that are being sanctified. That once for all sacrifice. And again, he's picking up the same thought. It's permanent because it was done by the one who is permanent. And that's why the writer rejoices at the very end of the book in summing this all up. He's bringing it all together at the end. He says this. And again, you can sense in this contrast that he feels in the heart between what we experience every day and the reality of God. We've got to make sure we get this. See, every day I get older and older and older. And the only end of that is when I stop getting older. All right? That's because it's over. There's nothing I can do to change that course of history, right? The things I have put my energies into on earth, I've got a house that I've lived in for years and years and years. I've had to redo that house over and over and over again. And you paint it, and then you repaint it. And then you repaint it. Until you're getting tired of painting. Until you can't. And you're going to get, this is getting old. And I'm getting old. And see, this is the course. The people who taught me the Word of God, the people who made the biggest difference in my life, most of them are with the Lord. And those that aren't with the Lord are going to be with the Lord in the very near future. Again, not that I couldn't be there too. But you feel this. And so at the end here, the writer is facing and the realities of life and how depressing that can get. All right? And he says this. Remember those who taught the Word of God to you. Remember them. And the way he puts this, You have to look back to people who are gone. These are men who are gone. Think about that in your own life. Remember those who taught the Word of God to you, who led you and taught the Word of God to you. Consider the benefit, the outcome of their faith or their life. Imitate their faith. And then he comes, this is tremendous. Because what? Even though they deteriorated and are gone, even though their lives and what they've done has to be reworked and reworked and reworked because that's the nature of this world, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's never going to change. I will change. I will run out of juice. And if the Lord doesn't come, I will be with Him through that same director in the same way that every other great saint has come. But you know, there's a tendency in our heart to think, oh, it's something. Here's a great saint and they've taught the Word of God. And what are we going to do now that they're gone? Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not that we don't miss the great men when they've helped us and we miss their, but the Lord's the same. And the next people that pick it up and the next individuals who stand to teach the Word of God will have the same Lord behind them, have the same message to give, have the same capacity to serve Him that the person, that the one that I'm looking to out here did. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's a tremendous book. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews... Now, why is he doing all that? Because he wants to get these people's eyes off of the problems that they're having right here and let them... If you're going to run the race, you're going to have to look unto Jesus. And this is just one of the elements of that book. That He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's going there in the book. Now, with that all said, what is it? How is it that we should respond to all that? Now, in a sense, as we come to this particular part of the message, we come to the end not only of how should we respond to that truth, but how should we respond to what God has told us this year? Because we've been thinking about Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ, every time you think about Him, every time you look at who He is, God is speaking to you. Right? God is speaking to you. I thought it was really funny when a lady just recently on TV, got really irritated that a particular politician said that God spoke to him. She thought this was sort of insanity. I think that's really funny. It just shows you how far our culture has drifted from an understanding of what the Bible's all about. We call it the Word because it is the Word. It's a Word. Like I'm standing here giving you words. And because I'm giving those words, I'm speaking to you. I am talking to you. Every time you think about Jesus Christ, every time you consider who He is, every time you read about Him, God is speaking to us. And that's why we've been in these Psalms this year, because we want to hear His voice. We want to hear His voice. The voice is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how should we respond? At the end of chapter 1, we have the first exhortation of what you ought to do about all this. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, he gives us five times he says what you ought to do about hearing. When you hear about Jesus, here's what you ought to do. We'll take the soft one first at the very beginning. Right? It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. That is the message, hearing what you've heard concerning Jesus Christ, so that we don't drift away or, as we saw once before, let it slip. How should we respond? Pay attention to what's being said. What's being said. Now, I want to go to another place. I'm going to go to the other end of the book. I want to see the summation. All right. This is not so soft. All right. His summation argument. How should I respond in light of the fact that God has spoken in His Son? Chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12. Verse 25. He has just spoken about how we can be chastened. Then he goes to a warning. He says that you didn't come, because they were thinking about going back to the Old Testament. You didn't come to Mount Sinai. You came to the church. All right. You didn't go to that place. You came over here. Then he gets to the end. After he discusses that, he says this: see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I like the way he puts that, because it's not, it says at the beginning that God spoke to us. But don't refuse him who is speaking. Now, I'm not trying to replace my voice with his voice, but when we're talking about Jesus Christ, it is the eternal God speaking to me, to you. He is speaking. He not only spoke and left the message there, he is in the constant pressure speaking to people. I think it's one of the, that's one, to me, one of the most wonderful features. It's one of the things that is so heartbreaking to me concerning people who are in places where they don't hear the Word of God, because I heard the Word of God over a series of years. From when I'm first aware of that was God, it had to have been God that spoke to me there. I was about 12 years old. I was 21 years old. That is 9 years between when he first spoke and when he brought me to himself. But he was speaking, and he kept speaking, and he kept speaking. He's a very kind and persistent God. So he says that, don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. And it's talking about Mount Sinai, when God spoke there. If you remember the story, when God spoke, the mountain shook, and everybody says, Moses, why don't you go talk to God and then come and tell us what he said? We don't want to talk to him anymore. It's too scary. All right, so that's what he's talking about here. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. How about that? Well, that's quite a passage. There was a surgeon general a number of years ago who was speaking about a problem, a particular physical problem. He says, the Americans have this problem. He says, they don't know what to be afraid of. They have a tendency to go panicking over things that are probably pretty remote from them, and they pass up the things that are really dangerous. Now, I think about that with regards to this, because in my lifetime, there have been panics in society. I grew up with a panicking society. We were afraid of a nuclear holocaust. When I was a little boy, every day you thought about, when are they coming today with those bombs? Are they coming today with those? I lived. Now again, I'm probably the extreme on it, but I lived with that. I've gotten under the desks and did all the things. And I don't even know what's going on, but I know it's going to blow up. And I saw pictures of the bomb blowing. That was my fear. I got to college and a lady wrote, or I think it was a lady, but again, I don't remember the author. But anyway, the author wrote the book, Silent Spring. It was a warning that there was going to be ecological catastrophe on this earth. It was just going to happen. All right? We've kind of extended that now. Now we have global warming. We have climate change. And I'm not here to argue whether it's happening or not. But it's not what to be afraid of, even if it is happening. It's not the problem. The problem is this. This is what the Lord said. Now let's read that again there, or it's what God says in His Word. His voice who shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. There is a day, this is the picture of God taking hold of a tree and going, it's got full of fruit, and it just, and anything that's attached to that tree is going to get rattled. You got a nest in that tree? Bad move. You got anything, he takes it and he shakes it. And everything that is attached to it gets shaken and destroyed. But you don't have to be attached to it. You don't have to be attached to it. See, God is speaking from heaven so that you will not be attached to that. But you will be attached to what? You'll be attached to His Son. Most important words in the Bible, in Christ. Because if I am in Christ, when the things get shaken, I will not be shaken with them. Then he goes on to say that. Now this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says, this is the response. Again, I want to say, first of all, every person in the room, you're either attached to this earth or you're attached to Jesus Christ. It's imperative that you hear the message. He's inviting you to come to him, because the moment will come when he will shake it. I don't know when that moment will be. I'm not predicting moments. I'm just saying I know it's going to be true. The climate may change. It has changed in the past. It will change in the future. That's all possibility. All kinds of disasters could happen. There could be wars. We're going to have wars and rumors of wars right to the end. Some of those wars, because of where we are, and this could get very devastating. The Word of God describes a day when God's devastation comes and it will be far greater. And when it comes without warning. Well, without warning, it's been warned, you know, he's speaking to us tonight, but without warning, there will be no sense when that moment comes that it's time for that to happen. It's always been time for that to happen. Societies are not any worse tonight than they've ever been. They've always been wrong. Now, here's the point he says. In light of that, get out of it. Flee from the wrath to come. What shall it profit a man if he gains the entirety of it and then God takes it and shakes it? What does it matter if I have a home on the beach and I get it all finished just before a hurricane comes and blows it away? What does it matter? That's what the way the Lord put it as he warned people, as he pled with them. He's pleading with them. So the question is, how should we respond? Well, we ought to get out of this kingdom. We ought to put our life in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're going to stand. Now, what's he say for those who are in Christ? Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, can't be shaken because it's in Christ, the one who's doing the shaking, all right, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, I want to finish up with that thought of where he gets there. He not only to say, with thanksgiving, okay, we understand the gratitude part, but he says, let's offer ourselves to God with reverence and awe. What awe? The awe that, and again, in light of what we've been saying, the awe that when everything has deteriorated, you will still remain. That's amazing. It's the only thing that will remain. But he will remain forever and ever and ever. So the awe here is not just some word to stick on the end. It is a reverence and an awesome sense of the greatness of the one that we're looking away to. We're to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, author and perfecter of faith. And then he finishes up in both sides, both encouraging us who know the Lord and warning those who don't know the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. I wonder where your life is tonight. We've been thinking a lot about the Lord this year. Where is your life? Is it attached to this earth or is it attached to Jesus Christ? Is your kingdom here or is your kingdom there? We all have a life to live. That's not the point. The point is where's your kingdom? Where's the kingdom? What kingdom you're attached to? If you're seeking here, it's a disaster. It's got to fall apart. But there's one who is permanent and who invites us to put our lives into him and in that enjoy personal permanence, eternal life. Where are you at tonight? What have you done? Well, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for everything we have seen of him this year, of his beautiful life, of his perfect sacrifice, of his glorious resurrection, of his ascension into heaven. Oh, we come to give you thanks that he is a priest forever, that he sits on a throne forever, that his is the kingdom. And Lord, we come tonight to ask that you would speak to each one of us and meet us that we might serve you, that this group, that each one of us might serve you with reverence and gratitude and awe. Now we trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.